Let's do it. Come on. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I am just blessed to be here with you, thrilled as always to join you on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks for making this part of your day. So it's Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. That means that right now, at this very moment, phone lines are opened at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Any question whatsoever you have in any area of expertise I have, any question where you want to challenge something that I believe or hold to or probe it more deeply, if it's theological, if it's biblical, if it's linguistic, if it's cultural, if it's moral, that's what we focus on. Thursday is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, so we focus on those calls on that day. But Friday, wide-ranging, 866-348-7884. Last night, I had the joy of doing a presentation for, maybe about 50 students, maybe a little bit more, at University of North Carolina, Charlotte, UNC Charlotte. It was hosted by Ratio Christi, which is an apologetics-based Christian group on campus that really tries to help people have a reason for their faith, intelligent reasons for what they believe. And I was asked to address same-sex marriage, progress, or regress. The great bulk of the students there were in agreement with me, and presumably Christian background, but there were a good number who were not in agreement. And you could tell by their body language and by their smiles and shaking their heads and writing things down as I was speaking. So at the end, we had a good hour of Q&A, which was really interesting and really enlightening. Everybody was respectful. Those who differed with me, we went back and forth a few times, but every one of them was respectful. I did not get them protesting if I had to go on to someone else after going back and forth a little bit. So I want to commend them for that, as in particular those who differed with me. What's really interesting, though, is that one of my arguments that same-sex marriage is regress, not progress, despite the joy and the celebration and the sense of wholeness that it brought to many gay couples and a sense of acceptance by the society. I know what it meant to them, although I can't know firsthand because it's not who I am. But I've read enough, I've listened, I've seen the tears at the ceremonies. I'm not celebrating with them, sorry to say. But I understand from their viewpoint, of course, it's progress. But I laid out why it's actually regress, why it's actually going in the wrong direction, not the right direction. And one of the reasons was that once you redefine marriage, you render it meaningless. Of course, I have a whole chapter on that in Outlasting the Gay Revolution. And I asked the question last night, why two? Why limit it to two people? If you believe in marriage equality for all, why limit it to two people? Why not three or more? And why not different relations? As a gay senator in Ireland said, hey, what about gay cousins? They don't have the possibility of procreation, so they can't have genetically damaged children. Why not gay cousins? Well, why not gay siblings, for that matter, two brothers or two sisters? I put those questions out. If love is love, if love wins, if you believe in marriage equality for all and you have the right to marry the one you love, why not these different expressions? And you know the answer from those who are proponents of redefining marriage. Their answer was, well, it's fine. Let it be for everyone. Let it be whatever combination or relationship you want it to be. And one of them basically said, to paraphrase, you're trying to scare us for the slippery slope with the slippery slope argument, but there's nothing wrong with the slippery slope. That's not what he said, but that's what it amounts to. So no one could tell me, once you redefine marriage, why you must limit it to two people, why it can't be three or five, and why it can't even be gay siblings. So very eye-opening and, of course, demonstrated the very point we were making. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. As always, I remind you, the earlier you call in, the better chance we have of getting to your calls.
want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's get to some email questions and then your phone calls. This is from Andy. I'm interested to know what your thoughts are on organic church, please. I've been reading quite a bit about many believers leaving the institutional church and looking for fellowship with others rather than listen to the one-man paid professional ministry. Would appreciate your thoughts, my friend. First, I do not make a distinction between, quote, institutional church and organic church, as if meeting in a home and having someone who's not paid to lead is more organic than meeting in a building and having a leader who's salaried. Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his hire. Paul reiterated that those who preach the gospel should make their living by the gospel. So it's perfectly fine to have someone who is full-time doing the work of ministry. If I was not full-time doing the work of ministry, I couldn't be on radio 2 hours live every day. I couldn't be writing 3 to 5 new articles a week. I couldn't be writing 1 or 2 or more new books every year. I couldn't be traveling and speaking all around the world. So I'm doing this to serve, and I'm putting in a whole lot more hours than if I was working a 40-hour job, and people doing ministry are not being compensated for the work the way they'd be compensated if they were just doing secular work. So you don't want to have any kind of negative attitude as if that's just a paid professional. And even in a house church structure, you should still have clearly defined leaders. There should still clearly be elders who are leading the flock and who are giving guidance and teaching. So I just look at this as many different expressions. I look at this as there are many different ways for the body to express itself. It could be in a house. It could be in a large venue. The believers in the first century, they would meet in the temple courts. They would also meet from house to house. One of my friends overseas says the reason they met house to house was not because it was special, but because they didn't have buildings that they could use. If they had buildings, they would have used them. So I don't want to make a big fuss about the physical structure or even the type of service. I will say this. There's something that happens in a corporate service when the Holy Spirit is moving in worship and the word is being preached powerfully that is unique and irreplaceable. And there's something that happens in a small group with a more intimate gathering and sharing of lives together that is irreplaceable. And I believe both are important. As long as you honor the rest of the body and go where you feel most fit, where you can contribute the most, where you can grow the most, where you can be blessed, where you can bless others, in that case, then I would say, You are in the best place. And if you have clearly defined leaders who are watching over the flock, then amen. The particular structure is not that significant, and I would not make a big fuss over that. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Tyler, you're first up on the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
First of all, I want to thank you for your endorsement of Ted Cruz that you made. I think that's an awesome move, and he's such a great candidate. I think he has courage, and he actually stands up against, you know, things that he sees as evil in Congress. But I wanted to ask, because I'm starting a ministry myself, and I wanted to ask, do you have advice or how you are able to do that without worrying about the IRS and 501c3 restrictions and stuff like that? And is it a structuring deal? And if you're starting a ministry, should we do 501c3 or do we do like a for-profit business? Or what is your advice on that?
Sure. First thing is, I did what I felt was right regardless of thinking about IRS. That's number one. But number two, as an individual, I can do whatever I want. As an individual, a pastor could get up as an individual and say, I'm endorsing such and such a candidate. The head of a ministry can do that as an individual. So I am not doing this on behalf of my ministry organization. I am doing this simply on my own as an individual. So I have the notoriety that I have as the head of this ministry and so on, but I'm just doing this on my own. You can do it on your own. Also, there is a real pushback against these IRS regulations that only came about in the last 50, 60 years that many feel are completely contrary to the spirit of our government. And if these existed in the days when we were under British rule, there wouldn't have been an American Revolution, because a lot, or there may not have been, because a lot of it was driven from the pulpits of America. So this is looked at as an unnecessary restriction. And there are pastors now who, on one particular Sunday every year, Pulpit Sunday, specifically preach on political themes from the pulpit and let it be known they're going to be doing it, I think by the thousands now, to send a message to IRS that you have no business telling us what we can and can't preach on. But you absolutely have rights, even as a 501c3, so that's a nonprofit for those who are not familiar, that you can address certain issues. You can't take more than, if this became the main thing you were doing from your pulpit, then that would go against the codes and things like that. But if you just check with the Alliance Defending Freedom, and just check on their website or give them a call, they're very accessible, about what you can and can't do as a ministry, there's a lot that you can do, and many pastors and leaders don't even know about it. That being said, if you felt you were primarily going to be political, the main thing you were going to be dealing with was political moral issues, then you'd probably do, what is it, a C4? It's a different filing, and it's not going to be nonprofit. It's not going to be have the same status and things like that. But if you're mainly doing ministry work and not focusing primarily on politics, then 501c3 is perfectly fine. If the day comes when we lose our benefits and so on, that's fine. We keep doing what's right. We don't compromise for the sake of a tax exemption or something like that, or nonprofit status. But right now, that is still the best way to file.
Very cool. It's awesome. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. This is from Yvonne from Norway. I was wondering how I could respond to the statement in a humble way. Quote, I'm Christian and I support gay marriage. Yvonne says, I've debated so many confession Christians who support gay marriage and celebrate pride. How can a Christian support sin and celebrate sin? I apologize for not being word perfect in English. First, your English is great. Second, your English is a whole lot better than my Norwegian. The simple, simple way to respond is, well, what does God say about homosexuality? Ask that question. What does God say about it? What does the Bible say about it? If someone claims to be a Christian and they support, quote, gay marriage, then you can ask them the question, what does God say about homosexual practice? And throughout the Bible, whether it's Moses or Jesus or Paul, it's categorically condemned. You could say, hey, could you give me one example in the Bible where God blesses a same-sex relationship? So why do you want me to celebrate it when there's no example in the Bible celebrating? Or you could say, hey, could you give me one single verse anywhere in the Bible that celebrates homosexual practice, or that commends homosexual practice, or that speaks well of homosexual practice? Then the question is not you versus them. The question is them versus God. The question is them versus the scriptures. That then becomes the real, real issue. That then becomes the real question. And that's where you can really make a separation. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. Can I read all this? Yeah, let's try. This is from Jared. Hello, Dr. Brown, or anyone authorized to answer for him? I'll do it. I pray this gets answered from open-minded person desire to know the correct teaching of our scriptures. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If the Word was God, does that mean Jesus, who we know, is the Word that became flesh? Was he God as well? Yes, absolutely. He existed in the form of God. God consists of Father, Son, and Spirit. He is the divine Son. The Father did not come to earth, but the Son came to earth and took on human form and lived and died and rose among us. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Name seems to be singular instead of plural. Why is that? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are being put forth here as the formula in which the baptism is done. So in the name of is using these words, the name that's being used, the formula that's being used, that formula is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in that sense, that is the name that is being used at baptism. It doesn't mean that that you use the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the name of the Father, Father, Son, Holy Spirit is Jesus. That's a complete misinterpretation by Jesus-only people. Certainly not. All right, there's a bit more, and I'll finish the email. We come back and take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Before I go back to the phones, let me finish this email. I love analogies to help understand things. The only thing I can come up with to show the three being different yet one is H2O water. H2O can be a solid, liquid, and gas, depending on its need. Another analogy I learned is I am a father, I am a son, I am also a husband, yet me as a human being can't perform all at the same time our God can. Please correct me if I'm wrong and help me understand. I'm open and trust that the Lord will lead you, whoever is answering this, to answer correctly. Yeah, I appreciate the analogies. The difference between being that you're a father, you're a son, you're also a husband, is that you are just one. You cannot send yourself in that respect. You cannot commune with yourself. You know, you can think in your own mind, but it's just you with you. Whereas the father and son can commune. Whereas the son can speak of the glory that he enjoyed with the father before the world began. Whereas the Father can send the Son can leave the earth and send the Spirit, and they're all three doing things simultaneously as three separate persons, yet one eternal God. So that would break down a little bit. You could look at the physical example of the Son, S-U-N, the physical example, that we don't actually see the core of the Son itself, which is too bright for human eyes. What we see, the radiance of the sun, the rays, that's what we see. And then we are, or I shouldn't say the rays, but we see the radiance, and then we are touched by the sun's invisible light. And that's what nourishes the earth and causes the plants to flourish and things like that and gives us the heat that we need. So we have this perfect balance here on the earth. So in that respect, it is one, and yet the core, the source is hidden. There is this part that we see that is revealed, and then the invisible part that touches us, that's almost like Father, Son, Spirit. The Father, who is the source of all things, remains hidden. He is seen through the Son. The Son is the manifestation, the express image of the Father, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. And then the Spirit, that is called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9, and clearly has intelligence and wisdom based on the gifts and manifestations of the Spirit and the work and the leading of the Spirit. And the Spirit is a teacher and a guide and a helper. The Spirit then invisibly works among us and touches us. To me, that's a very useful analogy. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to McKee, Kentucky. Sean, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Am I on?
Yes, you're on.
Oh, it's great to talk to you, Dr. Brown. You've been an idol of mine for a couple of years now. First time I came in contact with you, I watched a debate, you and Dr. White debating two rabbis about the deity of Christ. And my question today is concerning Dr. White. I have great respect for him as well. And several months ago, I watched you debating him on Calvinism. I am not a Calvinist, but some things that they give kind of confuses me. And I want a non-Calvinistic viewpoint of Romans chapter 9, especially verse number 18, where it says, who he will show mercy. He shows mercy whom he hardeneth, he hardeneth.
Yeah, absolutely. In my 5 years as a Calvinist, so roughly 77 to 82, to me, as for many Calvinists, the go-to text, the strongest text was Romans 9. And part of the strength of the Calvinist argument to Romans 9 is that the questions that Paul is responding to seem to be questions that work in terms of Calvinism. In other words, they seem to be objections to predestination and election and who does God think he is kind of thing. So I fully understand why Calvinists read the text in this way. I don't believe they're forcing their views on this text. I believe that this text, in their mind, seems to support Calvinism overwhelmingly. So before going through that, some of the verses and the one verse you mentioned in particular, I say as we keep reading through Romans 9, we see at the end that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Verse 31, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but by works. So they tried and they fell short. All right. And then as Paul goes on and he continues talking about this, he continues talking about God's desire and God's heart and says things like all day long, God was stretching out his hands to Israel. Romans 10, 21. All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So he's saying, I'm calling them. I'm calling them. They're not coming. So, and then when you get to the end of Romans, the 11th chapter, Paul sums it all up like this and says, God has consigned, verse 32 of Romans 11, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And if someone said all, if someone says all, he just means Jews and Gentiles. Well, Jews and Gentiles, that makes up the whole world. That's everybody. So I would say as you keep reading through Romans 9, then into 10 and 11, you end up with a non-Calvinistic interpretation. So how do we understand these things? First, if we look historically, who did God harden and who did God have mercy on? God had mercy on those that asked for his mercy, and he hardened those who resisted him. If you look at his dealings with Pharaoh, you'll see that Pharaoh hardens himself several times before God hardens him. And the first Hebrew word used for harden just means to make strong. So God is strengthening him in his negative resolve, and then it goes downhill from there. And the more he hardens himself, the more God gives him over to that hardness and says, fine, you want to resist, I'm going to make you resistant. But you have no instance in Scripture where someone is crying out to God and seeking God, and God says, well, I'm just going to arbitrarily harden you. Or for no good reason, I'm going to harden you, but I'm going to bless you. We don't have examples of that. In fact, Jeremiah 18 is where God speaks of himself as the potter. And what does he say? That the potter has the right to do what he wants with the pottery. So what's the example that's given? If God says he's going to bless a nation, and that nation then turns to sin, then instead of blessing them, he'll curse them. If God says he's going to curse a nation, and that nation turns away from sin, instead of cursing them, he's going to bless them. And he has the prerogative to do that as the potter. So in each case there, he's working with us. The issue in Romans 9 is primarily one of calling to service. God called Jacob for a certain purpose and not Esau. He called Jacob for that purpose and rejected Esau. How can that be? That's not fair. That's not right. Well, God can do whatever he wants to do. And yes, he can harden whom he wants, and he can have mercy on whom he wants. He absolutely has the right to do that. But because he is God, he is consistent in what he does. And he hardens those who resist him and has mercy on those who humble themselves. When did he have mercy on the godless king Ahab? When he humbled himself. When did he have mercy on the godless king Manasseh? When he humbled himself. And God has the right to do that. And when did he harden people? He hardened people because of their sin. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, he pours out strong delusion on those who refuse to believe the gospel. Hey, God, I run, but thank you for the very kind words. Don't forget, 30% off all digital downloads. We extended it from last week. All digital video downloads, audio downloads, 30% off. Take advantage of it. It ends this week. AskDrBrown.org. Go to the store, click on the digital downloads.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for being part of the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Greenbelt, Maryland. James, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you, Dr. Brown. I would like to ask you a question that has been puzzling me for a while. I was raised as a Catholic, and I've walked away from that strict faith because I believe there's so many ways that keep you away from the intimacy that you need for salvation with Christ, with all their things that they do. But when it came to the part where Jesus asks, who is it that they say that I am? And then Peter gives his great revelation that he got from the Father himself. And Christ talks about building his church on this rock. But then he goes on to talk about the keys to the kingdom of heaven that he will give to. And it sounds like either Peter or all the disciples. And then it says, you know, that whatever you bind here on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose here on earth will be loosed in heaven. As far as the Catholic teaching on that is, it's very coherent and cohesive. It's from the very beginning of what Christ's response to that was to the very end about the loosing and the binding. And when I've listened under some very, very gifted Baptist, Calvinist teachers for a couple of decades, and it seems like they always go to, which I believe is true about the fact that Christ, it was the revelation that he was the Christ and that on him is, you know, the church is built and faith in him is the only salvation you have. And all that all makes complete, absolute sense to me. But it seems like they always, when they get to that point, they about the keys and the bind and the loose, and they just skip over that and then move on. Every time I hear one that's getting close to the teaching on that, I'm sitting there with wide open ears, hoping I'll hear something, and never.
Now,
and I don't
when
know if
you
I just
you,
missed it or what?
Now, listen. First, I really appreciate the integrity of your position. In other words, you're no longer Catholic, but you thought that Catholics made a great point there, in terms of their exposition of the Scripture, and that even though you're not Catholic, you're looking for a non-Catholic exposition, but finding that lacking. So when you heard this taught in Catholicism and you said it made sense and followed through, what was the teaching you heard about the meaning of the keys of the kingdom and the meaning of binding and loosing?
Well, what was explained to me was that he was talking to Peter, and that from Peter through every succession of every pope that came along, they laid on hands and gave that authority to the new ones, and the priesthood was also like the disciples, and that when he turned and first spoke to Peter on this rock, I shall build this church, then he turned to the rest of the disciples as well, and he says, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind, that's the confessional, when you go and you confess your sin, and they can bind or loose, they can forgive, excommunicate, whatever. They have those kind of things to be coherent with the binding, the loosing, and the keys, and that it's through the priesthood and through the confessional and through penance and also through excommunication and that kind of stuff really kind of fills that out. And that was their teaching, and it does seem to be cohesive from the very, you know, who do they say that I am to the binding and the loosing without interrupting in between or changing subjects or whatever.
Yeah.
So
let's re-examine that. I've got a break coming up, and we'll do that on the other side of the break. The idea that it has anything to do with private confession to a priest is just so outlandish in that there's no scriptural evidence for that being a practice. There's no scriptural mandate for it. There's confession of sins one to another, which is anything but just going to a priest, and even the power that it gives that individual. However, take a look in Matthew 18, where Jesus also uses the same phraseology, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we'll take that up and get back to more of your calls on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. So to continue with James from Greenbelt, Maryland, if we look at Matthew 16, then compare that to Matthew 18, we have to see clearly the big issue is, who is Jesus? And Peter's confession as to who he is the centerpiece. And if we get away from that being the centerpiece, then we get away from the whole message of the New Testament. All of Peter's preaching in Acts is doing one thing. It's not making him the Pope or the most significant. In fact, he drops out in chapter 15, and we never hear from Peter again. And the rest of the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of Paul. So if anyone has preeminence in Acts, it's Paul, even over Peter. And then, of course, Jacob, James, was the leader of the community of believers in Jerusalem, and according to our earliest history, was recognized more or less as the first bishop over Jerusalem. So he would have been a pope-like figure if there had been a pope. Of course, there was no pope among them, and that's a concept that comes in much, much, much later. But the centerpiece is the confession of Jesus as the Messiah. So what are keys? Keys are things that open doors. And what many scholars simply believe is keys of the kingdom means who gets in and who doesn't, that has now been committed to them. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. As they preach the message of Jesus and call on people to repent and be baptized, those who follow through get in, and those who don't get in. And that meant, first and foremost, to their own Jewish community, because the Jewish leaders certainly thought that they had access to God directly, and that they did not need to go through Jesus, and the Jewish people as a whole certainly felt that way. But no, the keys are now being committed to Peter and to the apostles. And again, what's spoken to him about binding and loosing is repeated to all of them and really to the whole church in Matthew 18. And as far as the metaphor of binding and loosing, the Pillar New Testament commentary, which is an excellent commentary series, states this: the metaphor of binding and loosing was used by the rabbis for declaring forbidden or permitted. There is a strong opinion that the Christians thought rather of excluding from and admitting to the Christian community. So, James, you'll see that in Matthew 18. If believers forgive someone's sins, if someone confesses, this is to the whole body. This is not individual confession. I sin against you. I refuse to repent. You bring me before the church, and I finally repent. Then I'm forgiven, and I am blessed. If I refuse, I am now put out, not by the apostles or by the Pope, but by the whole body. I am now excommunicated, and I'm on the outside. And if I've been excommunicated, I'm on the outside from God's perspective as well. But the commentary notes that this may be correct, though we should bear in mind that the word whatever is neuter both times, and that this fits better with things than with people. If we take this seriously, the saying means that the Spirit-inspired church will be able to declare authoritatively what things are forbidden and what things are permitted. That would be a very Jewish way of thinking of it, because the rabbis would say, okay, this food is permitted, this is not. You can do this on the Sabbath, you can't do that. That would no longer be with the Jewish leadership. That authority would now be with these Jewish followers of Jesus. And that would now reflect how God's rule would be carried out on the earth. Either of those interpretations make perfectly good sense, and they make good sense in historical context as well.
Well, I thank you very much. And
yeah, you chew on it. Chew on it. I mean, yeah. This is not anything new I'm putting forward today. These are standard interpretations. But the binding and loosing in particular, it's important to take that against its Jewish contextual background.
It was just such a profound and statement that followed directly after the keys and the revelation and all that. So it just seems like it, it should have a very clear interpretation.
But it does, though. Peter is now, remember, these are all Jews. They're part of a community that believes they have access to God and looks to the Jewish leadership. And Yeshua is now setting up a new leadership and saying, you have the keys. You're the ones that are going to tell people how to get into God's kingdom through the message that you bring, right? And then whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. that could refer to rulings they would make. This is acceptable. This is not like Acts 15. What do the Gentiles have to do? What are they required to do and not? That's a major ruling. What they bind on earth, that's what's bound in heaven. What they're doing on earth reflects God's heavenly word. Or it could refer to who gets in and who doesn't based on following through on the keys metaphor. That works as well. But you've got to put it back in its first century Jewish context against what was happening in Jewish leadership of that day as well. But listen, chew on it. I'm not trying to convince you of it. Chew on it, and hopefully it will settle in for you. But thanks for your honesty and integrity. I've wrestled with issues for many, many years, working things through scripturally and before coming to conclusions. But thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Buffalo, New York. Brett, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael, how are you, brother?
Doing well, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. We tried to discuss this issue on Twitter. I don't know if you remember the conversation at all, but there wasn't much time, nor did they give you enough room, space, character space to discuss it on Twitter. So you asked me to call your radio broadcast, which I've been wanting to do for quite some time anyways.
Yeah.
I first of all want to say, you know, I appreciate your ministry and appreciate everything that you do, brother. I don't disagree with you on many things. As a matter of fact, I've listened to your debate with Dr. James White and on Revelation TV. I've listened to quite a few of your debates with him, but the Revelation TV one was the one that caught my attention, because while I agree with you in the issue, and I'm not into the Calvinism, Arminianism thing, titles really don't impress me. I think, as a matter of fact, they alarm me because I'm a Christian. You know, the Bible calls us Christian. We were called Christians first in Antioch, and I believe that I can even prove that that title, that name, was that name that was prophesied. We would be called by another name. So,
right. But the actual issue, just so we can focus on that,
is eternal security.
Mm-hmm.
And you had mentioned in the video that believers could give back, walk away from, mm-hmm. lose their salvation. I remember the mediator even asking you, he was quite taken back by your statement and even asked you if, you know, how many times can a believer then be born again? Do they have to keep getting born again and again and again? And I've been through all of this on numerous occasions with many pseudo-Christian cults that, you know, live by the works of the law as opposed to the hearing of faith. And the mm-hmm. doctrine of eternal security always comes up. I was really surprised that you believe that.
The word's quite overwhelmingly clear on that to me. It's kind of black and white with verse after verse after verse after verse, and it's all in keeping with grace and faith. Yeah, if Jesus says if we deny him, he'll deny us. Paul reiterates that writing to Timothy. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Paul says that God will present us faultless before the throne, Colossians 1, if we continue in the faith. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12 all warn us about the possibility of departing from the faith, reminding us that it's only those who continue steadfast to the end who are saved. 2 Peter 2, he warns about the consequences of knowing the Lord Jesus. Clearly, people who have eternal life and then turning away, that it's worse for them than if they never knew the Lord. So if you never knew the Lord, you're lost, you're hellbound. He said it's even worse if you knew him and then turned away. So there are quite a few verses. So it's really very simple. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Philippians 1, he who began the good work will bring it to completion. I put my trust totally in him and don't lean on my flesh whatsoever. But he has not taken away my free will. And I have the power to walk away from him if I choose. It's just like as I was flying back from overseas last week from Hungary, I was on the plane. At one point, gotten up, used the restroom, and was standing there looking at the emergency door. And I thought of my analogy. I'm perfectly safe on this plane, and it will carry me. I can even sleep. It'll carry me from wherever I was going, from Paris to Atlanta. However, I could do something utterly insane and try to figure out how to pull the emergency door open and jump and kill myself. That's how this is with my salvation. God's promised to keep us. To keep us strong from beginning to end, he who started the work will bring it to completion. We have nothing to fear, but we are his friends and his children and his co-workers, and if we willfully choose to follow sin and turn our backs on him, we will suffer the consequences.
Oh, see, okay, and I hear you, and bear in mind that I've been where you are in the past. I'm a pastoral counselor to incarcerated men. I've been so for the past 25 years, and I thank the Lord for the calling that he's placed upon my life. However, it's not about me. There was a thing here where there was a time where I believed what you believed.
And by the way, for a few years I didn't believe it, but I found the scriptural evidence overwhelming, and I returned to it. And that's been for many decades. Right, tell you what, our phone lines are jammed. When we come back, tell me why you reject all the scriptures that I just gave. All right? Why you see them differently.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so just to get to the heart of it, yeah, there were a few years where I rejected the position I hold to, but then I was overwhelmed by scriptural evidence. And I also have good friends that walked within the Lord for some years, and they turned away from him and never came back. That was also in keeping with this. But I didn't base it on experience. I based it on scripture. So just in short, if you could tell me why you reject all those scriptures, that would be useful.
Very well, then. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is past tense. It's a done deal from death to life. John 6:28.
Well, but yeah, just hang on. Those are talking about ongoing. Whoever hears my words, ongoing, and believes, ongoing. That's all present tense. It's not a single act at one time. It's ongoing. It's only speaking about someone who is an ongoing believer. That one has eternal life. Because it also says in 1 John 3, no murderer has eternal life. So if someone was believing for a while and then began to kill and didn't repent, they don't have eternal life.
Okay. Let me finish my point really quick, just
yeah,
for
go
time's
ahead.
Sake and your other
yeah.
listeners, and
yeah.
then you can say what you will. It's a done deal. It's a finished work of the cross. It's not something that we can do on our own, brother. It says in John 6:37-40, and I won't read it all, but he says that all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Okay? And, of course, you know, he didn't come down to do his own will, but the Father's will, and he says that of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And I know this sounds familiar to you because our brother James White uses these to present his argument on Calvinism. But, you know, moving on, you know, in John 10, the Lord again says that, let me get there really quick. In John 10, the Lord says these words. I like to let the Word of God speak. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.
Yeah,
I
agree with that.
I and my Father are one. In essence or nature. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of Almighty God. So, you know, this is... again, though, it's a done deal. But the thing here is...
But hang on. See, here's the problem. But here's the problem. You just added. You said... No, here's what's funny, Brett. I quoted verse after verse after verse to you. I referenced them, okay? I mean, I could have quoted all the verses, take even more time. But I referenced them, verse after verse after verse after verse. Then you said you just like to let the Word of God speak. Well, what was I doing? I read all those verses, so now we have to put them together. It's just like I said, nobody can pluck you out of his hand, but you can always walk away. All the verses that you cite, about believing, they are ongoing present tense. It's not talking about a one-time act. It's talking about ongoing present tense. These are promises to believers. What's written in Hebrews 3? We are made partakers of Christ if we persevere in our faith to the end. All right? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Brothers, take care. You can fall away. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's the word, sir.
Falling away, brother, is in the Greek. It's apostasy, and that's something that a believer cannot do.
Brett, hang on. Brett, what you just did is that's ugly. That's ugly. You just said a believer can't apostatize. Why? Because I believe a believer can't apostatize. Therefore, I'm going to now misinterpret and twist Scripture. Well, you can't do that.
He's talking to brothers.
There's not a problem. Hebrews 2, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Lest we drift away from it. Okay?
I wish I could have a moderated debate with you about this so that I could share my point uninterrupted and then allow you to share yours.
Tell you what. I appreciate you calling in, but I can't have a moderated debate on a Q&A show, especially when you dismiss lots of scriptural evidence, okay? I answered your John 5. It's ongoing in the Greek. I quote other verses to you. Now you're explaining to me why those verses can't be. Why? Because they don't fit your theology. All right? If you have had moderated debates on this subject and you're an authority on this, by all means, then let's see if someone will sponsor a moderated debate. We try to make it fair. We try to do it with people who are recognized authorities in the subject, so it's a fair debate. But I really have to take issue with your approach, Brett. You are rejecting the Word of God and then accusing me of not taking the Scripture seriously or not recognizing. I recognize those verses. I believe and affirm every one of those verses. But when I tell you what the Greek says in John 5, ongoing, and the same thing in John 6, and James White believes that true believers will persevere, so he would agree that these are ongoing things that believers hold to. I quote verse after verse after verse after verse, and you tell me why they can't apply. Because they can't apply because they violate your theology. That's bad. So tell you what, why don't you think through some solid, honest, scriptural responses to the verses I cited, which were from 1 Timothy 2, from Colossians 1, from Hebrews 2, 3, 4, 10, and 12, from 2 Peter 2, and then read Robert Shank's Life in the Sun, as I encourage you to do, and look at scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture addressing it, and then shoot me a note with why you reject the testimony of the Word, or perhaps your own view will be changed. All right? And by the way, I gave you more time than any caller today, because I want to give you a shot at it, but you're not responding to answers to biblical questions, and that disturbs me, to be honest. So give it some thought, brother, would you? All right, 866-34-TRUTH. I want to get to everyone on the line right now. Phone lines are jammed. The good news is I've got another hour to do it, so I don't want to grab a call now because I'll have to cut you off with a break immediately. So 866-348-7884, the number to call. And as soon as we come back, I'm going to start the new hour and go straight to the phones. So Caesar and Isaac and David and Joel and others, I will get to you shortly. All right? Friends, we have extended from last week our special discount, 30% off on all of our digital downloads. Some of the best debates I've had, debates that was referenced with Dr. White on predestination, election, and the will of God. 30% digital download discount. All of our audio classes, 30% off. Video lectures, debates, 30% off the already low digital download price. So go to AskDrBrown.org and take advantage of that. Just in the store, go to the digital library. My bottom line today, let's really do our best to submit to the Word and follow it wherever it goes, rather than try to impose our theology on the Scriptures. Let's do it. Come on, you've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm going to set a record today and go to the phones faster than I ever have. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. And we'll go to Brooklyn, New York with Caesar. How is that for being quick? Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing, my brother? God bless you.
God bless you.
I wait all week for you got questions, we've got answers. You know, I haven't called in a while, but I do enjoy your show. I enjoy your ministry, and may God bless it and give you many years of blessing that you may keep blessing everybody else, you know.
Well, thank you, sir. I appreciate that. Receive that.
And I also do agree with your point, you know. I do believe that that the Lord, you know, we are saved by Christ's blood, and I believe that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation, you know. But the thing is, we can also go on thinking that we're a new creation and really fool ourselves, you know. Even the Lord said it, you know, many on that day will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons, and perform many wonders, you know, but he'll tell them that he never knew them. We can fool ourselves, you know, but at the end of the day, the Lord knows our hearts and knows our minds. But
And by the way, just for our listeners, Caesar is referring to a call I had at the end of the last hour about the issue of eternal security, and my point being, absolutely without question, God has promised to keep us, and he will keep us. However, we can choose to walk away. All right, so to your question, sir.
Yes, sir. Now, my question is involving with the Trinity. I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe in God the Father and the Holy Spirit. But I do a lot of street preaching, and I go on the trains here in the city, and I like to try to ask myself as many questions, you know, and so when anybody comes, I'll be able to answer them. What came to me, though, is, you know, we'll say they're three and one, but I know how they sync together, and it's like us being the mind, body, and soul. But there's parts in the Bible that, you know, I just try to find the answer, and I was hoping that you could give me one that
let's give it a try.
All right. Like when Jesus Christ casts out the demon, and the people, the Pharisees, tell him that, well, he does it with the power of the king of demons. And Jesus Christ told them that that was the only unpardonable sin, which was to curse, that you could curse the Father and you can curse the Son of God, but you cannot curse the Holy Spirit. And that was going to be the only unpardonable sin. Also, in whenever Jesus was confronted by the demons, they always referred to him as the Son of God and not God. I you know, before anybody asked me that, I was wondering, you know, I noticed that, and I wanted to ask you to see what you thought
sure.
about that.
Yeah, well, absolutely. His whole identity is the Son. He comes into the world as the Son. The Son himself is divine, but the Son proceeds forth from the Father. The Father doesn't proceed forth from the Son. And in that sense, the Son submits himself to the Father. So 1 Corinthians 15 tells us at the end, when death itself has been subdued, that the Son will submit himself again to the Father, that God may be all in all. The ultimate emphasis is on his oneness. But he is the Son.
Right.
The Son is the one who makes the Father known, and therefore they recognize him as the Son of God, but divine as the Son of God. As to the sin against the Spirit, it's because Jesus performed the miracles he performed by the Spirit. And to then attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan was unpardonable. Now, why that was more severe than sinning against the Father or Son is debatable. But that's the context. He did what he did by the Spirit, and because it was the Spirit, it was manifesting it was from the one true God, and yet they were attributing it to demons. God of love.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown,
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-348-7666. What am I saying? I looked away for a second, and I actually looked at the number, which I never do. Yeah, I never look at the number. Anyway, 866-348-7884. Yeah, I thought. That was the problem. I thought for a second, and I looked. So I don't look at the number. It's pretty well ingrained at this stage. All right, tomorrow, where are you going to be? Noon to 2. If you're within 2, 3, 4 hours of Greenville, South Carolina, join me with Senator Ted Cruz, the Benham brothers, Tony Perkins, and men and women who have lost their jobs, men and women who have suffered discrimination because of their faith. They'll be joining us for a religious freedoms rally. That'll be Bob Jones University. Admission is free, but tickets are requested for getting in. The tickets are free, so go to tedcruz.org, all right? Get your free tickets online, and then get there a half hour, hour and a half ahead. There'll be music, I believe, worship beforehand. And then noon to 2, the Benham brothers will be kicking things off. I'll be leading in prayer. Tony Perkins will be speaking, E.W. Jackson speaking. These different men and women who have been discriminated against before their faith, they'll be doing interviews with others and sharing what happened. And then Senator Cruz himself will be speaking. So it should be a really terrific event together. If you can join me, I would love to see you. If you're in Winston-Salem, tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, today's Friday, that's right. So I'll drive up from Greenville afterwards, God willing, take a drive up there. And Saturday, it is going to be a Saturday night, and let me just get you the address. This is Awake Church, and it'll be 7840 North Point Boulevard in Winston-Salem, 7840 North Point Boulevard, North Point Boulevard, 6 o'clock. I'll be talking about how the Old Testament and New Testament work together. And then Saturday morning, 10 a.m., talking about what's happening in the Middle East, radical Islam, the times in which we are living. So if you're in Winston-Salem, please join me and come up and introduce yourself. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Isaac in Queens. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael, can you hear me well?
Yes, I can.
Okay, I had two short questions, and you can help me answer them.
Sure.
Pensionism, I'm sorry, I'm not pronouncing it right. They say that the reason why we don't have the gift of the Spirit is because the apostles aren't around anymore. My question would be, if Paul talks about the fivefold ministry, why is the apostle is the only ministry that is still not around?
Right.
Is that they have to see Christ, they have to be called by Christ. But my question is, when people say that, oh, the gifts of the Spirit aren't around, because the only ones that had that were the apostles. But Philip and neither Stephen were apostles, but they still had signs and wonders.
Right. Someone would argue, well, the apostles laid hands on Stephen and others, and that's how they did what they did. But what's clear is that the Holy Spirit was given to people that the apostles did not lay hands on directly. The 120 that received the Spirit in the book of Acts, the second chapter, that just came from heaven, the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Paul writing to the Corinthians that the Spirit gives these gifts freely to whom he will. So the cessationist argument, Isaac, would be that the apostles were uniquely called. They wrote Scripture. God confirmed them through the gifts. And then after they died, the gifts ended. Of course, we know that's not the case. We know that the gifts continued in power for centuries after that, and in many ways through church history and continuing in power around the world today for more than a century, overwhelmingly around the world. Some would say, well, it was when the canon of Scripture was closed, but miracles and healings have continued to take place, and there's not a syllable in Scripture that can rightly be interpreted to say it would cease when the canon of Scripture was closed. Absolutely not. 1 Corinthians 13 cannot possibly mean that when understood rightly. So the other question would be, what about apostles? Paul speaks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. It seems to indicate that these will continue until the body is completely whole and Jesus returns. I would agree with that. I would say there are not apostles today like Peter and Paul were apostles and had a unique authority from Jesus and actually wrote Scripture. But there are apostolic leaders today. There are planters. There are emissaries. There are ones who build and bring the gospel to new places. I look at a man like Hudson Taylor with China Inland Mission. Even though he wasn't called an apostle, he was an apostolic leader in the body. My friend Yesu Padam in India planted over 7,000 churches there and established works in other parts of India. He's an apostolic leader, even if he wouldn't use that title. I believe there are prophets in the body today, still bringing prophetic words, still speaking for the Lord, not writing scripture. That's not the role of the first prophets in the New Testament anyway, primarily, but speaking to God's people, timely words. They are not equal to scripture or on a par with scripture, but these continue. And if you look at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, Isaac, you'll see that these things are interwoven in such a way that you can't separate one from the other. You know, tongues is after teaching, and one thing is here, another is there. You can't separate them because they're all part of the same. So I, with all respect to my cessationist friends, some of the finest teachers and believers in the world today are cessationists. I can't support that position scripturally.
I definitely can't either. Just one more question before you leave. I know you're trying to make a record today and finish a bunch of calls, but all the verses pertaining to predestination are written by Paul, with my understanding. I know his audience is basically all Gentiles. Is that what the elect he's talking about? Because we weren't really supposed to be there, but because that's also confusing part about Calvinism, because it's also about the elect, but the only part that I see the elect is when Paul is talking to the church.
Yeah, so to be clear, there are other verses. Peter talks about people doing what they were destined to do. Jude speaks of that as well. There are verses in the Old Testament that are used to point to predestination. But certainly, if you look, for example, when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians and about how they were called and elect, that's what he's clearly saying. You're Gentiles. You weren't part of the family before. You weren't part of the body before. You were outsiders, and now you have been made insiders. Yeah, absolutely. I believe that's a key to it, that he's talking about corporate election, that you are now included in Jesus where you weren't before. Oh, and by the way, I wasn't trying to set a record for getting to the most calls, but I assured our callers who were on hold at the end of the last hour that I would start this new hour and get to a call really quickly, which I did. So thank you, sir, for the questions. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to David in Raleigh, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. My question comes from Revelation 21, verse 14, and it says that the city wall had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles. My question is, what's the name of the 12th? I think it would be very odd for Judas's name to be there since he betrayed Jesus, and then so the other two options that I would see would be Matthias, who the apostles selected to be Judas's replacement by lot, and then yep. The other choice I would think would be Paul, who was also an apostle explicitly called by Jesus. So who do you think the 12th is going to be out of those options?
Yeah, I would have given an answer very similar to your question. It can't be Judas. We know that the Bible speaks of the 11 later on. For example, Matthew 28, it's the 11. So they are a clear group, the 11. And there's no question about that Judas is not one of them and could clearly not have his name on the gates of the New Jerusalem. Or you've got the foundation stones, which are the names of the apostles, and then the gates, that's the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But really, we don't know for sure. Is it Matthias? Because in Acts, the second chapter, he's clearly included. Peter stands up with the other 11, right? So they are now the 12 apostles. Matthias is the replacement. Paul was clearly the central figure of Acts in the second half of the book. Peter, the central figure. Well, Jesus, of course, central. But in terms of the earthly leaders, Peter, the central figure in the first half of Acts, and Paul, the central figure in the second half of Acts. But we don't know. We'll obviously find out on that day. One of the questions that we'll find out, that should be one of the easier ones. But honestly, your guess is as good as anyone's. Those are the possibilities. Can't be Judas. It's got to be either Matthias or Paul, and we will find out.
Yeah, what I've heard is that some people say it's more likely to be Paul since he was explicitly picked by Jesus, whereas Matthias was picked by Lot from the apostle, from the other apostles.
Yeah.
And it never said that the Lord didn't approve of their choice, but it never really said that he was explicitly
right.
for that choice either.
Right. It's speculation. That's the whole thing. In other words, to say that the Lord didn't approve, that it was a human choice, and that God replaced it with his choice of Paul, why couldn't Paul have been a 13th apostle? He said he was like one born out of due time. But we don't know. Of course, I know that argument that what happened in Acts 1, they shouldn't have done it. They should have just been praying, and they cast lots. But casting lots was their way of relying upon the Lord for an answer, and he didn't express disapproval. So we don't know. So your question was the answer. Thank you, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. We go to Joel in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, and I really appreciate your ministry. You've been a blessing through the years that I've been listening, reading books, and all that. So I thank the Lord for your life. Thank you.
Thank you very much. My joy.
Okay. My question, it's not a question. I just would like to hear your view on, I know you wrote the commentary on Job. So chapter 42, verse 11, mm-hmm. at the end, it says,
yep.
The family showed sympathy and comforted him for all the disaster or evil that the Lord had brought upon him. So what's your view on that versus, you know, the beginning of the book? We know it's the, this evil one bringing all this disaster, but it seems like the author is then putting the responsibility on the Lord.
Yeah, there are two ways of reading that, and of course that's a very thoughtful question to recognize that. The most simple thing is that for sure, there was one perspective and one perspective only. It was always Job's perspective that God did this to him.
Yeah.
That there was never an insight that there was an adversary, Satan, someone who was provoking him to do this without a cause. In Job, the second chapter, God says to the adversary that you're moving me to destroy him without a cause. So God is making clear, I don't want to do this. However, because of the larger issues involved, because of this cosmic battle being played out, because of the challenge that no one really serves God or loves God altruistically, that there's always an ulterior motive, that you're only doing it for blessing, not just out of love for God, that God is now going to prove this out and prove the devil is a liar and prove there are people who love him and serve him just because he's God and not for the benefits. So the only perspective that existed for the people was that God did this. They did not have a perspective that we would even have through the New Testament of satanic activity and things like that. So the two ways to read it, one would be the author is just speaking generically that God is the ultimate one who is responsible, right? Mm-hmm. That ultimately he is the one who initiated this and he didn't have to do it. So that ultimately he is responsible, even though it's the evil one who did the evil things, and that God himself will not strike and destroy his people who love him just in some cavalier way. He won't do that. That overall, he's still responsible. But the other way to read it, and it's a debate as to which is the right interpretation. The other way to read it is that this is from the perspective of everyone else, that they came to him to console him over all the disaster that the Lord brought on him. So from their perspective, in other words, what we know for sure is everyone, the only option, the only interpretation, the only understanding is that God did it. Right. So at the very least, they're consoling him for everything. We're so sorry for what God did to you, but we're glad that everything's better, right? Or that they came to console him for all the things that the Lord brought about because he ultimately is the one who's finally responsible.
Gotcha. Well, thank you very much.
You are very welcome. And I'm so glad that we've been a blessing to you to help strengthen and equip you. What a joy. Yes, so last night I was on the University of Charlotte campus, UNC Charlotte campus. If any of you are listening, students that were there, friends that were participating, once again, thank you for coming. And thank you for being so civil, listening respectfully to my presentation of, 45, 50 minutes or so, and then an hour Q&A back and forth. I know how much you want to make a point and get it out, and I say something you differ with, you want to probe, we go back and forth, but I really, really appreciate the respectful way that things were done. And we are hoping to put out an audio or the video of the event if the quality is sufficient. My topic last night was same-sex marriage, progress or regress. And my hat is off to Ratio Christi, the on-campus group there, for being willing to do this, being willing to tackle this, often these controversial subjects student ministries on campus are avoiding these days. So my hat off to Ratio Christi for doing it. And hopefully we model how to have these controversial discussions in an edifying way. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Joshua, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you so much for having me on.
You're welcome.
I had a question about Acts chapter 2. There are 16 geographical regions that are mentioned, 15 or 16. And the disciples stand up, start speaking in tongues, and they hear them all speaking in their own language, kind of preparing a sermon on this subject. And as I'm studying it, it seems that they're all speaking two or three languages at tops, just because the empire that had kind of conquered the known world had taught everyone the same language. So a lot of their natural languages had been dispersing, much like in America. You know, a third generation Hispanic typically doesn't speak their native tongue from, you know, Spanish. Do you have any insight on what languages were being spoken?
Well, first, we don't know for sure. Remember now, Peter gets up and preaches his message, and everybody's listening without an interpreter. So Craig Keener, for example, in his authoritative four-volume Greek commentary on the book of Acts, thousands of pages, so he's one of the top authorities in the world on that, he believes that Peter preached his message in Greek. That would have been the one thing that was universally understood by the Jews in the ancient world. Others argued that he would have preached in Aramaic because that would have still been a mother tongue that was preserved, that they had learned in exile in Babylon, and had become a kind of a national language. A minority would claim that he would have spoken in Hebrew and that that would have been understood. But I think that you are overdoing the degree to which the people speaking in these different languages, living in these different areas, did not have distinct languages. For example, someone living in Rome would grow up speaking a very different language than someone who grew up in Media or what would be Iran today, for example, or someone who grew up in Mesopotamia would be speaking something different than someone who grew up in Phrygia. So I think that there were quite a few different languages that would have been represented. And even if many of them would have had Greek as a second language, or some of them might have had Latin as a second language, the fact is there would have been a native mother tongue, and this would have been all the more special for them to hear the message in that. For example, when I go to India, I go every year to Andhra Pradesh, where the national language is Telugu, but there are tribal dialects that are very distinctive, and for someone to speak in that tribal dialect would be very unique. And that would really make it very personal that God was speaking to them. So I think in the same way here, that there were family languages, a family heritage, background that they had that were unique to their country. And now they're each hearing a message in their own language. There could have been 5 or 10 different languages. There could have been 15 or 20. Many of them could have simply been dialects. Like within India, there remain hundreds and hundreds of dialects, even though there are only six principal languages. So I don't believe that things had died out as much just because you have national languages spoken. When you still live in those different areas around the world, you're still going to maintain your mother tongue. Hey, appreciate the question. Gotta run.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. All right at that break, a few folks have been on hold, had to leave us, which means we finally have some phone lines open if you'd like to get through. You've got questions, we've got answers, anything in any area of expertise where I can help you dig in the Word together, go through issues. If you differ with me on something, this is a great day to call 866-348-7884. For all of our friends just joining us in greater DFW, you know what your city council did? What the Dallas City Council did unanimously? That they just adopted the bathroom bill, the gender-neutral bathroom bill, with the mayor's approval. Lieutenant Governor Patrick outraged over this. People of Houston just voted against it. This would be to accommodate those who identify as transgender. So if a man identifies as a woman, he can use the ladies' room. Doesn't matter what disruption that brings. Doesn't. What's the test? How are you going to keep out a heterosexual predator? How are you going to know for sure? And is this fair to everybody else? That just passed City Council unanimously. I say you give them a call and let them know politely that you're completely outraged and that you wouldn't be able to vote on this. How dare they do it without letting the people vote? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Niagara Falls. Oh, all right. On the Canadian side in Ontario, Robbie, welcome to the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Hello.
You're on the air.
Hi there. How are you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thanks.
Good, good. Just a couple quick questions. I want to get your perspective as a non-Calvinist on Acts 13:48.
Mm-hmm.
I also want to know, because I am not a Calvinist, and I have been talking back and forth with some of my Calvinist brothers, and it can get frustrating. I'm also wondering, have you ever had anyone say to you that they've come out of Calvinism ever? Because it can be quite a challenge and quite frustrating and can really wear you down. And also, I don't know if you have a book on Calvinism, and wondering if you do, and if not, why not?
Yeah, all right. Well, to answer you in reverse order, no, I don't have a book on Calvinism. And perhaps I'll write on it one time. I was a Calvinist from 77 to 82 and held to it passionately. And I then rejected Calvinism. So I was not a Calvinist from 71 to 77. And then 77 to 82 was a staunch Calvinist. And from late 82 on, I've not been a Calvinist. I've enjoyed debating different ones, Dr. White foremost. I've had some other debates as well that have been enjoyable on the subject. And yes, all the time I hear from folks who are former Calvinists, plenty of them. Some have become former Calvinists through the debates. Not, I would imagine Dr. White hears from people who were former Arminians and have become Calvinists and may point to the debates as well. But no, all the time I hear from people who were former Calvinists. And especially you've had this young and restless movement that a lot of people young people are looking for theological bearings and theological foundations have become Calvinists, and now some are leaving, and some saying that they weren't sufficiently grounded in Calvinism. But no, I haven't written on it, and I haven't had a particular burden. There's a lot of good discussion out. There are even debates that have been put in writing. Even, for example, Dave Hunt and James White have
I have a book
where they go back and forth. And of course, I think I appreciate what Dave Hunt was seeking to do. Their points, I would have rather he approached in different ways. I always appreciate Dr. White's scholarship, but differ obviously with his conclusions, and think right. That their points scored against him in that regard. But as far as Acts 13:48, all right, you hear the music. I'll
hear
answer that on the other side of the break. And then let me recommend a book or two that would be helpful.
Fire we please. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. All right, let's go right back to Robbie. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. So have you read much by Roger Olson?
No, I haven't read anything by him.
Yeah, he's a highly respected Arminian scholar. You might want to look at his book, Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities. So that really sets the record straight about what Arminians do and don't believe.
Right.
So Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities, and then a more recent book called Against Calvinism, where he gets into some of his issues a little bit more deeply against
right.
Calvinism. But he'll reference lots of other works that are important, and he's a solid theologian. As far as Acts 13:48, the argument would be that the ones who believed were the ones who were predestined to believe. So you can make a good Calvinist argument from that. The King James, when the Gentiles heard this, that God was bringing the message of salvation to them, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Most translations, beginning with New King James, have appointed. So New King James, Holman Christian Standard Bible, ESV, NIV, NET, let's just see. Yeah, Stern New Testament, Complete Jewish Bible, they all say appointed. They honored the message about the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. The NLT, all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. Standing in and of itself, you could say that backs up Calvinism. However, if you look in context, when the Jewish listeners reject things, verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. So first thing, it is not a matter of the Jews were predestined not to believe, but Paul blames them and says, you are thrusting aside the word,
yeah.
And you are judging yourself. So you're making your choice, okay?
Right.
Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Some scholars really argue about the translation appointed, although it is widely used in the vast majority of translations. Some who argue it means more like as many as set themselves, that they position themselves in a certain way by their attitude, they are the ones who believed. But if you just want to go with the words as translated, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, the question is, who is appointed to eternal life? And if you look throughout Scripture, it's those who humble themselves, those who recognize their need, those who cry out to God for mercy and grace. Those are the ones that God looks to. Those are the ones to whom he gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. So by his grace we believe, by his grace we trust. So it could simply mean that
and
those
appointed. It doesn't say appointed by God either. It just says appointed, right?
Right, right. And there are theologians who say you cannot make a theology of predestination just based on this verse. Of course, my friend Dr. White goes into the meaning of the Greek in great depth. I've had other Greek scholars differ with the conclusions there. They've interacted with me on it privately. But again, yeah, it doesn't say those who were appointed by God to eternal life believe,
yeah.
But those who were appointed to eternal life. So again, who are those appointed to eternal life? Who are those who will then receive grace and believe? Those who humble themselves, those who recognize their need, those who cry out for mercy. Those are the ones to whom God draws near. Those are the ones to whom he gives grace. And those are the ones who believe and become part of the family of God. So it can be interpreted simply like that. We have to just go then throughout the rest of Scripture, what comes up over and over and over and over and over. And it's going to be the same thing. Those who believe, those who put their trust in him, with the responsibility plainly laid on us.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, this verse really threw me off coming across it. Like, I've read Acts before. This was years ago when I first really came upon it. Somebody challenged me with it. And, you know, after studying it, I thought this verse would literally have to overthrow the rest of the Bible, in my view, because it, you know, as you said, it says believe, believe, believe.
Yep. What happened with me, Robbie, when I ended up renouncing Calvinism and saying, okay, I can't hold to this any longer, it was based on the testimony of the whole word saying choose, and that I could not believe that God was grieved over sin that human beings committed, that he ordained them to commit, that he was right. saying choose and then rebuking us for refusing, but he's the one who ordained us to refuse, and that he was calling on people to believe who didn't have the power or ability to believe, and even right. if they could believe that Jesus died for them, because he didn't really die for them, it wouldn't do any good. So it became very contradictory. Yeah.
It goes against Romans 1, right? We're all without excuse when we stand before God.
Yeah, and some have even raised the point to me that if human beings are hardened and incapable of salvation, incapable of believing, and destined to wrath in that point, period, then why does he harden some? What is he hardening if you're already irreparably lost? But I appreciate the call and the discussion, and continue to enjoy the view from the Canadian side of the falls. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Lucas in Burlington. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for having me on your show.
Sure.
I just have a question, and I guess it kind of goes hand in hand with the Christian and law and grace. And I'm going to start a study with that, how the law relates to the believer today, because I know when I get into a debate with other Christians, especially Christians who may have a different view about same-sex marriage and different things like that, they tend to completely dismiss the entire Old Testament because they'll say something to the effect of, well, we're no longer under the law, so that doesn't apply. And I actually went to a Bible college that was dispensational. A lot of the professors there went to Dallas and studied under men like Ryrie and Walford and Pentecost. Mm-hmm. So
yeah.
even today when I read scripture, I'm very compartmentalized. I mean, I struggle reading through like the Gospel of Matthew because I know it's the gospel of the kingdom. And I know some of my profs who would make a difference between, or would tell me, you have to distinguish between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They're not the same. And James is a Jewish epistle, so you have to be careful when you read that. And so I know I tend to compartmentalize things, but then, when I read, like what Paul says in 1 Timothy 8, he says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so I know when I'm talking to a Christian or an unbeliever who says, well, you can't go to Leviticus, you can't go to Deuteronomy, because that's Old Testament. And so I guess just trying to understand how the law relates to the believer today.
Yeah.
And I guess how Paul says, using the law lawfully, because he does say it's made for the unrighteous.
Right, absolutely. Yeah, so let me first encourage you to shed the compartmentalizing reading of Scripture. That would have been quite foreign to the apostles to hear some of the dispensational system, to be honest. And since the words of Jesus are for us to be written on our hearts, that disciples are made by teaching them what Jesus taught, according to Matthew 28:19, and Jesus says in John 15:17, if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we ask what we will, and it will be done for us. We need to cherish every one of his words. We need to drink them in. We need to take them in. And that means all of the Gospels. And the idea that James, because it's written to Jewish believers, doesn't apply to the whole church, I might as well say, well, because we're not Corinthians, or I'm not a Gentile, then Corinthians doesn't apply to me or to Americans. I mean, it's just that's a really dangerous misreading of Scripture there that cuts out so much of the word. And the earliest dispensationalists really just believed that primarily the letters of Paul were for the church today. So that was a real dangerous reading. But when Paul says we're not under the law, we're not under the law as a system of justification, we're not under the condemnation of the law, and we're not under the law as a tutor to bring us to the Messiah. But as believers, the law is now written on our hearts, and Jesus doesn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. And the Bible of the earliest believers was the Old Testament. That was the Bible that they had. When Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, he was talking about what we call the Old Testament today. That was the Bible of the early church. When Peter's encouraging believers to walk in holiness, he quotes from Leviticus. When Paul is encouraging believers to walk in holiness, he too quotes from Leviticus and from Ezekiel. So these things were applicable, But there were some laws that God gave to Israel to keep them separate from the nations, like the food laws and things like that. And there are other laws that God gave them that are now repeated in the New Testament that are now written on our heart, like the prohibition against murder and the prohibition against adultery and the prohibition against idolatry and the prohibition against homosexual practice and the prohibition against incest. So the whole Bible we learn from, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul lays that out systematically. We learn from the lessons of the Old Testament. Romans 15, we're encouraged by what's written in the Old Testament. We see Jesus foreshadowed in it. That's all edifying. And then we make practical application of everything that is now reiterated for us. Either God gave it as a universal principle to all of Israel, and he lays it out in the Old Testament, or it's repeated in the New and now written on our hearts as believers.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, so Lucas, just to reiterate, we have a different relationship to the law than the people of Israel did, but now the moral requirements of the law are written on our hearts, and those would be all the things that are eternal principles God gave to, or I should say universal principles God gave to Israel, and the text will say it. For example, Leviticus 18 makes clear that what's written there was written for the Gentile nations as well. Prohibitions against incest and adultery or bestiality or homosexual practice and other things. So those apply to us today, but we're not in the situation we are under the law's condemnation or using it as a system of justification, but rather we see what's right, what's wrong based on it. And these things that are now reiterated in the New Testament are written on our hearts, so it becomes our delight to do the will of God. And we are now empowered to do it. Thank you for the questions. My book, Hyper Grace, gets into this in a couple of chapters as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Zachary, somewhere on I-40, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing today?
Doing real well, thank you.
Listen to your show often. I have a question. You know, in the Bible it says that the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, what exactly happens to us when we die? Do we go to heaven, or do we kind of hover around the grave?
Our bodies are obviously in the grave when we die. We await the resurrection, but what happens to our spirit? What happens to our inner being? Jesus says that God can destroy body and soul in hell, so there's the body and there's the soul, or the body and the spirit. The best evidence is that the moment we die, we go immediately into the presence of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says in Philippians 1 that he desires to depart and be with Jesus, which would be far better. In Revelation 6, there are the souls of those who are martyred there before the throne of God, asking how long until they'll be vindicated, until judgment will come. In Luke 23, Jesus tells the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." There are some who believe that we fall asleep. I had a procedure, just a test a few weeks ago, where I had to go under, use anesthesia. So you're talking to the doctor 1 minute, next minute you wake up after the procedure, and there is no consciousness of being. It's just that's the thing that happened. 1 minute you're talking to the doctor and joking around, and the next minute you're waking up in another room with other people there. Some believe that's what happens, soul sleep until the time of resurrection. So they would say either way, the first thing that you know when you close your eyes in death, the first thing you know when you open them is you're in the presence of the Lord. So materially, it doesn't affect things, but it does seem that when we go die, if we know the Lord, we go into his presence immediately. Luke 16 would point to that in a preliminary way as well. Hey, drive safely, Zachary, and thank you for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Salt Lake City, Utah. Miguel, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Michael?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Great. Hey, I got a question. So my question is on tongues. Is tongues for today, did it die with the apostles? Is there such thing as personal prayer language, in your own personal prayer closet? Has that ceased, or is that still going, or what?
absolutely still for today, and the word is pretty explicit on it. First, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and says, "You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the assumption is that they are thriving in the gifts as they're waiting for Jesus to return. Then the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about various issues, where the gifts fit, what's given to one, what's given to another. And in 1 Corinthians 13, he says this, "Love never ends." Verse 8, "As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." What's the perfect? It's the return of Jesus. That's when we see face to face. That's when knowledge itself passes away. Then we go down into 1 Corinthians, in terms of our partial knowledge of things, we go down to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you." He says that it's his spirit praying, but his mind is unfruitful. So he prays with his spirit, and he praises with his spirit, but also with his mind. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 14, he says that when you pray in the spirit, you are edifying yourself. So the emphasis in public needs to be on public edification. So therefore, prophecy or tongues with interpretation is appropriate in public gatherings. And then at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, this is what he says. And nobody had the authority to change what Paul wrote here. So 1 Corinthians 14, 39. "So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." And Peter indicates in Acts 2:39 that the Holy Spirit is given to all who believe from generation to generation to generation. And one of the manifestations of the Spirit, or gifts of the Spirit, or signs of the Spirit's activity, is speaking in tongues. So I've had the joy of praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit, since January 24th of 1972 as a fairly new believer. And my life has been deeply enriched by it. It brings me great intimacy with God. It enhances my prayers in English. It enhances the working of the Spirit in my own life, helps me to get to a deeper place in prayer, where I then commune more fully in English, and sometimes with groaning and with tears under a burden. But it's scriptural, and Paul explicitly says, don't forbid it. So we should welcome it, but as he says in verse 40, do all things decently and in order, each thing in its proper place.
Okay. Yeah, I appreciate you explaining that, and that one scripture you read about when the perfect comes. And some people say that the perfect is the Bible, but I tend to believe that it is, you know, when the Lord comes back. And I personally don't speak in tongues. I've always questioned it, but at the same time, you know, I don't believe that it's a division. Even if I don't myself speak in it, it shouldn't be a divider with those who do.
Oh no, of course not. I would just encourage you to say, "Father, give me everything that you have for me, so that I can serve you most effectively, and Jesus can be most fully glorified through my life." Absolutely, that's how I would pray. And yeah, 1 Corinthians 13, it cannot mean when the Bible is complete, the gifts cease. Number one, they didn't. They continued. Number two, we don't see face to face now, and we don't know God the way he knows us. We're still limited. That's why we're even having these discussions. That's why I have Q&A on Fridays. So it's not talking about the perfect being the completion of the canon, which would have been something Paul was not thinking of either. He wasn't consciously writing a book that was part of the Bible and part of a new canon. So it's only the tiniest minority of scholars who interpret it like that anymore, and they're on the decrease. And through church history, this interpretation was virtually completely unknown. No, the perfect is what we're waiting for, the return of Jesus. At that point, we won't need prophecy, we won't need tongues, we won't need teaching about what the Bible really means about this or that. Hey, friends, I'm out of time. Thanks for the great calls today. Make sure, do it. This is the last week. We extended the 30% discount on all digital downloads, so take advantage of that at AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, where the Bible is clear, accept it. There may be obscure verses, but most of it's clear.